you, Leo. I'm pretty sure that's the first time I've ever seen somebody get onto their background singers when they were on a tape. I got you. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read the section one more time and finish this up tonight. We're going to read 12 through 30. Philippians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for the wonderful gifts that you give us. We thank you for the gift of salvation, and that of your Spirit, and eternal life, and the blessing of your Word, and being able to understand it. Father, we thank you for the gift you've given us in the church, and fellow believers, and the time we have in fellowship with one another. We thank you for the ways that you provide for us and protect us and continue to shower every good and perfect gift upon us. Father, we love you and thank you for these things. We come to you tonight, Lord, because we do want our lives to resemble your will, and so we study your word, knowing that you will shape and mold us through it. Father, we want it to dwell within us and to richly abide there, and Lord God, to shape the way we live and respond and act in this life. So we ask you to take this word and guide us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We studied it this morning a little bit when we were talking about the concept of love and the concept of walking by the Spirit, that idea that it is impossible to do those things apart from having the Holy Spirit in you that is motivating you to have that love. You can't sacrifice self. The flesh just refuses to do it. And you see that in our world. One of the biggest issues I think we face in our world today would probably be this concept of self-centeredness. You can almost shake and trace and root every sin back to that. It's that need to gratify self. At a pastor's conference a few years ago, one of the preachers made this statement, and it really impressed upon me. I thought he had it nailed pretty good. But he said, "Our culture's focus on self-admiration has caused a flight from reality to the land of grandiose fantasy. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt, phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures, phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs, phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube, phony genius students with grade inflation, a phony national economy with $11 trillion of government debt, phony feelings of being special among children with parenting focusing on self-esteem, and even phony friends with a social networking explosion. But perhaps nowhere in human history has human pride run freer, and we all see it to our shame, than on the internet with the me generation. It began with blogs and MySpace, then came Facebook, which now has 500 million users worldwide, and of course, there's YouTube, which blatantly invites us all to broadcast ourselves. And Twitter has given everyone the chance to broadcast a running commentary on their lives. It gives the illusion that there are dozens, perhaps even hundreds of people who really care what you're doing right now. And I thought he nailed it pretty good, because that's kind of how we go through this life, that I'm going to send this out into the world, and I'm going to, because people care what's going on with me. And I have fun with Facebook, and many of you do too, and that's fine. But I think he does picture here what goes on in our society with this me focus and self-centeredness. And I don't think if self-centeredness is the root, I don't think anything brings out the self-centeredness in people like a little hardship. If self-centeredness is the root of all of these iniquities at times, I think if you want to magnify self-centered, just squeeze somebody a little bit, because the harder it gets, the more I focus on myself. Nobody ever suffered like me before. Nobody ever had it this bad. Why is this happening to me? You know, I mean, we get it all the time, that self-centered focus. And it's easy to have that happen, but you and I know that is not how a Christian is called to live. Even in the very next chapter in Philippians, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." We read it this morning in Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The idea is get the focus off of you and onto somebody else. Paul told the Romans in Romans 15:1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." It's that idea of continually trying to maintain an other's focus, an outward focus, not always worried about how it affects me or how it relates to me or how it, you know, it appears to me, but constantly focusing on others. One of the verses that stuck out to my mind, and so I included it this week, was Hebrews 13:3. Gives a pretty accurate example. He said, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." And I've always liked that statement, as the writer of Hebrews is calling believers to remember those around you who suffer and put yourself in their predicament. Don't constantly try to bring people into yours. You try to put yourself into theirs and see how they're thinking and how they're feeling and pray for them in that regard. And you get the point. We don't live our lives with this inward selfish focus. We live it with an outward reality to encourage others. And that means also that our suffering, and you know this, even your suffering is given to you partly to help you learn how to encourage other people. The things you walk through are to help you to have a compassion, to have a sentimentality, to have an ability to comfort others who walk through hardships. And this is especially true in the church. One of the reasons we come, not only to sing in fellowship, not only to study the Word, sure we do that, but one of the reasons we come is so that we can come and pick up others, encourage others. Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I've told people often, we hear the argument over and over in our culture today, that I don't have to go to church to worship God. I get so sick of that, but you've heard it and I've heard it. I don't have to go to church to worship God. Can't I just worship God out in the pasture? Can't I just, you know, me and God, we're good. Well, that's great. I'm glad you have a personal relationship with God. We're out in the pasture. You can feel the compelling to drop to your knees and raise your hands and praise God and give Him glory when you're out by yourself. That's a good thing. But you cannot encourage your brother who's struggling out in the pasture by yourself. If you want to encourage him, you're going to have to go where people are assembling. If you want to drive him forward, you're going to have to go where he is. And this is one of the realities of church. We come, even sometimes on a Sunday night, other things are going on, you're tired, you're whatever. But you always have to keep in your mind, okay, I'm going to go tonight. Because what if tonight is the night that one person in our church is struggling and all they can think to do is go to church and see if God will work. And you cross paths with them there and get the opportunity to encourage them. That's the reality of where we're focused in Christian living. And then we understand that even our trials help us in that regard. If you've never walked through anything hard, you sure find it difficult to put your arm around somebody that is. But if they're struggling and you've struggled and you go up to them and say, "I know how you feel," it's a whole different ballgame. So even when you suffer, you have to understand it's not just God working in your life. It's God giving you the tools so that you can work in other people's lives. And we have to maintain that reality. And that's what I love about Paul's perspective as he wrote the letter to Philippians. Paul's suffering. Don't beat around the bush here. This guy's had it rough. He's been 3 years in jail. He's been shipwrecked. He's been snake bit. He's been hungry. He's been cold. He's been ill-treated. He's been gossiped about. He's had to escape in the middle of the night under death threats. This guy has had it bad. And yet he writes this letter from a prison cell, and there is nothing woe is me about it. This is a letter meant to build up the Philippians. In the midst of his suffering, he does not excuse the fact that he's suffering, even references it a couple times, but he never uses it as leverage for pity. He never uses it as a means to get you to feel sorry for me. He always uses it from a platform to encourage the Philippians, who he believes are also suffering. And I love it. And that's what we've talked about thus far, ending out chapter 1. Paul is showing us a perspective of someone is suffering. And the first one we saw 2 weeks ago, and that was verses 12 through 18, in which we said, when you suffer, find a reason to rejoice. And I know it's not readily available. You may not see it easily, but find a reason. Paul found three. He found the opportunity that his suffering presented. He said, you know what? I've got to preach to the Praetorian Guard, a member from Caesar's own household, are being saved. That's a good thing. He also talked about the encouragement it provided. He said in verse 14 that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Doesn't like being in prison, but he can see it's having a great effect on the weak and timid believers. He also saw the motivation it produced. He saw that people, because of his imprisonment, were preaching Christ. Some were from good motives, some were from faulty. But he said in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. So I don't like being in jail, but I can find a reason to rejoice. I can see that. That was pulling him through. Last Sunday night, we saw Paul's second perspective, and that is find a reason to endure. Find a reason to keep going. Find a reason to continue being faithful. His first was that he had certain victory. He said in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. That doesn't mean that he knew he was going to be set free. You'll find out later in the verses that he didn't know if he's going to live or die. But it didn't matter if he lived or died, he's going to win. He knew that. I'll either conquer over death or I'll conquer through death, but he had certain victory. He also endured because of Christ's glory. He said in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, if this glorifies Christ in my death, then that's fine with me. And we also saw the Christian's encouragement was a reason to endure. He said, you know, it's better for me to depart and be with Christ, but it's better for you that I stay here. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul here is showing us how to suffer with a Christian perspective. And I hope you picked up on the fact now that both avenues, both find a reason to rejoice and find a reason to endure, both of those included that other believers are being encouraged. He rejoiced that other believers were being encouraged. He endured that other believers were being encouraged. And that mentality is, my suffering is not all about me. I'm using it also to help you. Well, that brings us then to the third perspective. First, Paul found a reason to rejoice. Then he found a reason to endure. And here's the third way that you handle suffering in the right way, and that is find someone to encourage. And you've seen this vein throughout the chapter that Paul's really concerned about encouraging other believers. But here's what he does. He finds someone to encourage. And I don't just say this for other people's benefit. When you go through something hard and difficult and I tell you to find someone to encourage, I don't just say that for other people's benefit. I say that for your benefit. I can't tell you the number of times, and you'll understand this, when you walk in a dilemma or a hardship, sometimes you are so thick in the middle of it all. It's kind of like being in a forest, and the trees are just right around you, and you are so thick in the middle of it, you really can't see what's going on, and you have difficulty discerning where to head next. But somebody else will walk up, and from their forest, they're in the middle of the trees, and they start telling you their problem, and there you see the whole forest, because they're explaining to you the whole dilemma, and you see it clearly because you're removed from it, and then you go to begin encouraging that person and saying, well, this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And what I found in my life is that when I begin to do that for somebody else, all of a sudden my own forest begins to become more clear. I begin to see my own problem in a different light because I was able to see theirs in a different light. It helps you to encourage others. It brings to light the things that are going on in your life. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not sitting here whining or throwing a pity party. He's encouraging others. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians. He wrote a letter to the Colossians. He wrote a letter to Philemon. And the whole idea here is that he's looking past his own hardship and finding somebody else to encourage. And so tonight, that's what we're going to look at. And I want you to see how he encouraged them or what he encouraged them to do. And incidentally, Paul turns out also to be an excellent example here because the things he encourages them to do are things that he himself is doing. And I remind you again that from the middle of your suffering, your voice travels further and your instruction has more clout. Because when you suffer and patiently endure it, your testimony is proven valid. If everything is great and you start telling people keep your chin up, they don't listen as evenly. Carrie and I, when we were dating, she was in tech and I was at Tarleton. She was very, very lovesick. And so she would mail me all these cards, little business cards that had scriptures on them, like from Mardell's or whatnot. And my favorite one that I ever had, and I don't know what I did to it. I'm sure I stuffed it away somewhere. My favorite one I ever had was it was two penguins facing each other. And one penguin had this massive fish that had tried to swallow him that was going all the way down like to his legs. And the other penguin is looking at the one with the fish on him, and he says, "Relax, God's in charge." And that is so much like we do sometimes. From our perch and comfort and air conditioner, we tell those who are hungry, it'll be okay, God's got it taken care of. And you know, when you're in the middle of a trial and it's hard and somebody comes up to you that knows nothing of what you're walking through and says, "It's going to be okay, God's going to take care of this," you appreciate their concern, but it's hard to take them serious. But you let another penguin walk up with a fish on him and tell you it's okay, and you'll listen to that guy, right? I just want you to understand that when you're in the middle of it, your voice carries further, and that's why Paul is encouraging here. Well, three things Paul encourages them to do, and I think it's important we notice that. Number one, embrace the gospel. Look at verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." I love the phrase Paul says, "only." That's an important word. It's kind of like I hate it when I lose my words. It's kind of, he's narrowing it down. There we go. He's trying to show you what really matters here. That's why he uses the word "only." It's kind of like the story, remember Martha and Mary? Martha's busy, Mary's at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's upset because Mary's burning the dinner roll. She hadn't done anything to help. And Jesus tells Martha in Luke 10:42, "But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now, it wasn't that Martha's work wasn't important. We have every reason to assume that Jesus went ahead and ate the meal that Martha was presenting. I mean, hospitality is biblical. There's nothing wrong with what Martha did. It's just that Martha was doing everything except the main thing. Martha was busy doing a lot of stuff, a good stuff. It just wasn't the most important thing. And that's the same kind of mentality Paul's carrying here. There's a lot of things that are good things. There are a lot of things you can involve yourselves in. There are a lot of things you can do that are even biblical commands. But Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians get the main thing. Don't miss the main thing. And this is it. Only the main thing. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Of first importance, live your life worthy of what Christ did for you. We're talking about God who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who endured temptation to live a sinless life, who endured hostility to die upon a cross, who endured death to carry away your sin and conquer the grave, who endured all these things just so that you and I could be saved. And Paul says, look, you and I deserve or are obligated then to live a life worthy of that. And you say, well, what does it mean to live worthy? How do I live worthy of the cross? How do I live worthy of the gospel of Christ? And Paul explains that two ways. You stand in unity and you strive in unity. Look at it in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, here it is, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is what it means to live worthy. You say, how do I live a worthy life of the gospel? This is it. Stand firm in unity and in one mind strive together. So look at this. Stand firm in unity, so that whether I come and see you or remain silent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Never lose sight of the fact that Christians are called to stand. We know this. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You and I understand there's an enemy in this world, right? He wants to distort the truth. We have false teachers who distort the truth. We have false religions who deny the truth. We have false believers who malign the truth. The gospel is continually under attack. People are always watering it down and twisting it, manipulating it, everything from Jesus in God to Jesus in the only way to heaven to, well, you can get to heaven through Jesus, but there are many ways to Jesus, to God doesn't demand repentance, to I don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell, to you name it. You've heard them. You can go turn on your TV tonight and see half of them. It's under attack. It's being distorted, it's being twisted and maligned, and the call then for Paul is, all right, believers, stand firm. I need somebody here who loves the gospel enough, who is grateful enough for the truth of what Christ did, that they will not stand by when someone else begins to mess it up. Someone who is thankful enough that God became flesh and died upon a cross and rose from the dead, that they will not tolerate somebody else messing that story up. So they will not tolerate somebody else saying, well, Jesus wasn't fully God, but he did come and die on a cross, only he stayed dead, and it was a, you know, whatever the kind of junk they throw out there today. But you get the idea here. Paul says, you want to live worthy of the gospel? Stand firm. Jude 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And the idea is, how can those who claim to love the sacrifice of Jesus stand by when others attack it, right? I mean, that's the reality. Do we really think it's worth something? Do we really think it's truth? Then Paul's saying, then I want you to stand. I want to see you stand firm. And he also says to stand firm in one spirit. And he's not referring there to the Holy Spirit. He's referring there to your and my internal attitude, the human spirit. I want you to stand firm together. And the idea here is, I want you all to stand for the same reason. Don't stand out of a desire for glory. Don't stand just because you're argumentative and you like a fight. Stand because you love Christ and because the gospel is the truth. Stand together in one spirit, that all together we come together and say, it's not that we dislike them. It's not that we dislike them. It's not that we're glory hunters. It's not that we, you know, need everybody to recognize us. And we see that sometimes, don't we? We've seen the churches in America that are constantly doing something outlandish to stay in the news. You know, we're not here trying to get some kind of glory or get hits on our website or anything like that. We're not trying to go out and purposely irritate or harm people. But we are going to say together that we are going to defend the truth of the gospel, and we're all going to do it because we love Christ and because the truth of the gospel is the only way anybody can be saved. And so Paul said, I want you to stand firm in one spirit. So stand in unity. It's one of the ways that you honor or live a life worthy of the gospel. The second is that you strive in unity. You see that also. He says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving there is soon athleo. Soon equals with, and then athleo, it means to compete. It's where we get our word for athletics. But it means to compete. And it really, in Paul's day, it really had the idea of wrestling more than anything else. And what Paul sees here is that this call for the Christian service, this call for the Christian mission, is almost like a sporting event. And he does this a lot. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And what Paul does there is he compares the Christian race or the Christian mission to a race, to an athletic event, and he's doing the same thing here when he says strive together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, you're all on the same team and you all have a common goal. We're all striving together. We're all working together. We're all pushing together. We're all sacrificing together. We're all trying to accomplish the same goal at the same time. And of course, that goal, to strive for the gospel, is to try to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have a mission here. On one hand, we're standing unified to defend the gospel. On the other hand, we're striving together to spread the gospel. All right? Great illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king who came back to Jerusalem and was really perplexed and disgruntled, not only with the immorality that was going on there, but also with the shabby conditions in which Jerusalem remained. And so Nehemiah had the plan. He's going to rebuild the wall, remember? And they're going to start rebuilding the wall, but then all this hostility comes up. Sanballat and some of those guys begin to try to threaten and intimidate the Israelites, and so they kind of stop. And Nehemiah comes up with the idea, of course, build the section of wall right in front of your home, and that seemed like a good idea to people. You know, sure, I'll fix my fence first. And the wall was built in 52 days. But here's what Nehemiah said, and I love this, in Nehemiah 4. He said, from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded to his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. Now, half of the people were fighters, half of the people were workers. But even the workers, did you notice what he said? In one hand they had their load, and the other hand what? They had their sword. A trowel in one hand, sword in the other. You're going to fight and defend and stand, and you're also going to build, and you're going to strive. And this is the double-edged reality for Christians. If you drop the sword and quit standing, then what you're building won't turn into much. You can go to the some of those universities up in the Northeast, like Princeton and Harvard and Yale and all of those places, and we don't associate them with Christianity or godly thinking, but did you know that there is scripture all over the walls of those universities? They're in their buildings. It's everywhere, because those universities were built as seminaries to train young preachers. But somebody, while they were putting up the trowel, you know what they did? They dropped the sword, and they quit fighting, and they quit defending, and so the gospel that they were supposedly spreading became to nothing, and now they've built these glorious structures that have no substance to them at all. Other people are so busy holding the sword and fighting everything, they quit building. I mean, they just find something else to fight, and some find something else to attack, and there's never any progress. Well, what we're talking about here is hold the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other, and that's what Paul tells the Philippians. Look, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that includes standing firm, there's your sword, together, and that includes striving, there's your trowel, together. That's what it means to live worthy. The gospel of Christ deserves to be defended. The gospel of Christ deserves to be spread. That's how we live worthy. So Paul encourages them to do that. Now, you're going to see why he encourages them to embrace the gospel. And that's because they're facing some hardship. They would have been tempted not to. And so here's the second encouragement, and that is expect opposition. Look at verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. That word alarmed there in the Greek is a word they used of a horse that jumps out from under you because he's spooked. If you've ever ridden a horse and had that happen, you have a full understanding and appreciation for what Paul's talking about here. They don't even necessarily, you don't have to see what they see. And it doesn't even have to be anything that's really scary, but a horse can perceive it, and before you know it, boom, man, they're out from under you in a hurry. That's the word that Paul uses here. He says, look, I don't want you to have that sort of alarm, that sort of nervous energy, that sort of constant concern that there's something scary, you know, the boogeyman around the corner, and he's going to jump out and get you, and you're constantly alarmed, and you're constantly shaken, and you're constantly afraid. That's not what I'm talking about here. I don't want you to be alarmed by your opponents. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. John said in 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't let this rattle you. Don't let this shock you. Don't let this alarm you or scare you or cause you to be jittery or panicky. Don't. And that's good advice, because I don't care who you are. Everybody hates to be hated. I don't care who you are. Everybody. I always love it when people come in and say, look, I don't care what people think about me. The very fact that you say that indicates that you care that people think about you, because you want people to think you're a person that doesn't care what people think about you. Everybody cares what people think about them. Everybody does. I certainly do, and so do you. And by the way, that's biblical. You ought to care that your reputation is valued, and that when people see you, they see there's a godly man or woman. So to walk around and say, well, I'll do whatever I want, I don't care what people think about me, man, that's a selfish mindset. Everybody cares. But because we care what people think about us, it gets really difficult sometimes when through the grapevine or even face-to-face, you find out that somebody doesn't like you, somebody doesn't agree with you, or somebody thinks what you're doing is wrong. Nobody likes that. And the first, this is the flesh, but the first response of the flesh, when you find out that somebody doesn't like you, is either to turn around and tag them in the nose, right, beat them into submission, or to U-turn and go agree with them so that they'll quit liking you. I mean, that's you know, fight or flight. Those are the two responses of adrenaline. You're either going to turn and fight, or you're going to run. But either way, we've got to stop the conflict. But this mentality of let them hate me and I'll keep going forward, that's a hard thing to do. And when you find out that people are upset with you and hate you, it can alarm you. It can rattle you. It can shake you. And too many people at that point turn around and they begin to knock the edges off of the gospel, and they begin to knock the rigidness, and they begin to try to take the square of the gospel and round it, you know, route the edges with a round over bit, and you found out that's not enough, and so you beat the corners in to where it's more like an oval, and then you press it more into a ball, so that, you know, it's not so rigid. You know, those squares, they got those corners, and it's tough to deal with, but you get it into a ball, and then you work it up where it's soft. That's what people do, because we don't want it to be offensive. When Paul's telling you, look, here, listen, Philippians, you are faithful believers. You stand for the gospel. You strive for the gospel. And when people oppose you, as they're already doing, do not let that rattle you. Do not let that shock you. Do not let that cause you to jump out from under your mission. And here's why. He says that opposition is a sign. Everybody wants signs today. Lord, give me a sign. Here's your sign. Opposition, okay? It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The very fact that they oppose your preaching, that they oppose the gospel, indicates who they are and what they are. If they don't love the message of Jesus Christ, they don't love God. I can't tell you the number of times Jesus told his disciples this. You know why they hate you? Because they hate me. If they loved me, they would love you. But they don't love me, so they don't love you. I mean, it's that simple. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. That's the reality. And Paul tells the Philippians, whoa, time out. If these people oppose the gospel, don't let them shake you. That's just a clear indicator that they don't know God. Because they don't know God, they're headed for destruction. They might as well spell it out. Headed there, and I've already got my handbasket, right? I mean, that's what they're doing. Paul says, so don't let it rattle you. That's just a sign to show you where they are. But it's also a sign for you. It's a sign of salvation for you. Boy, it feels good when you know and signs indicate that you're a child of God, doesn't it? When you know you're a child of God beyond a shadow of a doubt, and it's not just this feeling you have in your heart, but it's evident around you, well, I'll give you one of those signs. When people hate you because you preach the gospel, that's a good indicator that you look like Jesus and you're saved. Because they hated Jesus. When the world starts treating you like they treated Christ, you're going to be done doubting your salvation. I promise you there. That's over. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what he said. No man is above his teacher, right? If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they call me Beelzebul, how much more will they you malign the members of his household? That's the idea. It's a sign of salvation for you. And incidentally, opposition commonly has this effect. Remember the church at Corinth? They had that inward division. Paul wrote this to them. We actually read it this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. That's a hard couple of verses to swallow right there. Is division favorable in the church? No. Do we want it in the church? No. But is it necessary in the church? That's what Paul said. They must be there. Why must there be divisions and factions in the church? Why are they going to be there? Because it is through the division, it is through the faction, it is through the opposition that those who are approved actually become evident. Jesus told us that there are tares among the wheat. He told us that not everybody here is real. We know that the enemy is trying to sow false believers in our body. We know that false teachers will be in our midst. This is a promise. Well, how do you spot them? They don't wear t-shirts that say false believer, you know. They don't show up looking wrong. They don't show up dressed in a way that tips you off to what they are. Well, you know, because in those moments of conflict, in those moments of hardship, that's when they show their true colors. When they just can't get it. You know, moments when you're going to vote on the color of carpet. And the people that can die to self and say, you know what, I don't care. I just want to worship Jesus. The carpet don't matter. But the one guy or one gal that just can't get past it, pitches a fit, it's my way or the highway, that little division was a pretty good indicator. Somebody here loves themselves too much. And that's what it is. Nobody likes divisions over stuff like the carpet, but I've prayed to the Lord about stuff like that more than once, and I've had the Lord come, but I've had the Lord impress upon me that, Rory, sometimes these divisions, they're just necessary. Sometimes your church needs to walk through those moments of personal preference discord, you know, whether or not you like the carpet, or you like the paint, or you like what. Sometimes you need to go through those because it forces people to check their motives. And it forces people to say, why am I here? Why am I coming? And in those moments, those who love Christ and are filled with His Spirit and love God, even when they don't like the little petty stuff, will always die to self, jump in line, and follow the right path. But it's those who don't love God that never get over it. They constantly fight. They constantly bicker. Sometimes it's just necessary, and that's what Paul said to the Philippians. Look, don't be alarmed because people oppose you. Opposition is not necessarily a sign that you are wrong. Our world thinks it is. You know, if the majority disagrees, then you're wrong. Ask Joshua and Caleb about that, right? Majority disagreed with them, and they weren't wrong. 40 years later, people were ready to put Joshua and Caleb on a pedestal. Just because people oppose you doesn't mean you're wrong. I mean, now, if they oppose you because you're a punk, then yeah, you're wrong. But if you're following the truth of God and you're doing what God has said, then don't be alarmed by that. That's a sign of their destruction and a sign of your salvation. And so Paul is encouraging the Philippians here. Look, embrace the gospel. Expect opposition. Number three, you're going to love this one. Endure suffering. Endure suffering. He doesn't say escape suffering. He says endure it. Look at verse 29. For to you, It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, you're going to like this one, or you won't. But Paul says, for to you, it has been granted to suffer. Has been granted. It's one word, charizo. Anybody know the root of that word is charis? Does anybody know what charis is in the Greek? Some of you may know. Grace. Grace. Now, God has granted you his grace, first of all, according to what in verse 29? To believe in him. We know that, right? We've studied Ephesians 2. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God graciously saved me. We sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. It is by the grace of God that my eyes were opened and I was able to come to faith in the Christ. It was by the grace of God that he convicted me of my sin. It was by the grace of God that he sent his son to pay my debt. It was by the grace of God that I'm saved. His grace saved me. Well, that's not all his grace is doing. For to you it has been granted. God has graciously, for Christ's sake, not only caused you to believe in him, but what? But also to suffer for his sake. Make you want to sing Amazing Grace? Amazing grace that allows me to suffer. It's the grace that allowed me to believe, but it's also God's grace that you get to suffer. Now we have trouble with that because we don't see suffering as a gracious privilege. We don't see that as something God has granted to me. The next time somebody hates me for Christ and I just immediately start singing Amazing Grace. Thank you for your grace that allowed me to suffer. But the apostles saw it this way. Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were beaten. They took his advice and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, were they rejoicing that they got beat? No. Why were they rejoicing? That they had been considered worthy. That they were worthy to suffer. Understand something here. Christ doesn't entrust just anybody with carrying his suffering. Christ doesn't just hand that out to anybody and everybody. Only the worthy get a shot at that. Remember Paul, when he was coming into Jerusalem, we studied it in Acts, and everybody's telling him not to go. And it's hardship after hardship, but he goes anyway. And when he gets there, there's a little petty squabble in the church about whether or not he's Jewish enough, and he dies to self and starts going through all the Jewish requirements. And then, you know, completely not his fault, he gets apprehended and beaten and nearly killed. And after he endures and faithfully shares his testimony and preaches the gospel again to those who were trying to beat him to death, Christ comes to him in Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Paul proved himself faithful, and the Lord said, "I can use you. You'll go to Jerusalem when they tell you not to. You'll be obedient when people make it hard, and you'll preach the gospel even when they want to beat you to death for it. You're my kind of guy, Paul. I can use you. I'm going to grant you the privilege of suffering for me. I'm going to grant you the privilege of being shipwrecked. I'm going to grant you the privilege of being snake bit. I'm going to grant you the privilege of being chained to a Roman centurion, because I know when you get there, when you're on that boat in the middle of that storm, you'll preach the gospel to those people. When you're on that island after being snake bit, you'll preach the gospel to those people. And when you're in that jail cell chained to that centurion ain't leaving until he hears the gospel. That much I know about you. I entrust my suffering to you." And see, in our lives, we get it all backward. The prosperity gospel has so infected the way we think. We think if we live good, then God will spare us from suffering. You know, if I just live right, then God won't let anything bad happen to me. And so much so that when bad things happen, we say, "God, why did you let this happen to me? What did I do? What did I do wrong?" You ever thought you might have just done it right? He was entrusting it to you. By his grace, he granted you the right to suffer. He only trusts that to others. The picture of that would be Christ with his cross trying to carry it up the hill and says, "I need to get this cross up the hill. Now, who am I going to ask to do it?" Consider a military commander. And you got to charge the hill. You've got to take it. I mean, first thing you do is look at your army and say, "Okay, who's expendable? You know, let me have the first 100 people I don't like. Y'all are the first ones up the hill," right? You're not going to win the hill that way. You send your best. Doesn't mean that you rejoice in their, you know, being killed or rejoice in their dying, but you send them because the mission matters. You want them to take the hill, and they're the ones that will do it. That's the way Christ looks at it. You get the privilege of that mission of suffering. And Jesus does this. Listen to Peter. I like Peter was another example. In Luke 22:31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And why do you think Satan wanted Peter? Peter was the leader. I mean, we're going to do some work here with Peter. Jesus obviously granted Satan permission. That'll blow your mind. I mean, can't you hear Peter saying, "You told him no, right?" He said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, that's so key. Peter denied Jesus three times, the hand of a slave girl, but did his faith ever fail? No. Oh, he messed up. Raise your hand if you've ever messed up. Yeah. He blew it. But his faith didn't fail. And the Lord knew that, and he entrusted that to Peter. And that's the same thing Paul's using to encourage the Philippians. Lift up your head, Philippians. Christ knows you're faithful. He knows you can handle it. He has graciously selected you as those who will display his suffering. You get the tremendous privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. He's doing this for you. Now, that's encouragement. When you're walking through hardship, and somebody else, by the way, who's walking through the exact same hardship, comes up to you and says, "I want you to lift up your head. And I want you to consider yourself worthy because God has graciously granted this to you. He has entrusted this suffering into your lap. He's given this to you because he knows you will faithfully carry it. He won't put it in the lap of some people because they deny and run and malign his name and blaspheme his grace. But he places it in your lap because you'll carry it faithfully." The Philippians could. And because of this, here's what Paul said, that they were experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, what is this conflict? It's pretty easy. It's imprisonment. They saw Paul imprisoned in Philippi, didn't they? Remember, he cast a demon out of that slave girl and they flogged him and Silas and threw him in the jail cell and put him in stocks in the inner courts. And now they hear of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. You saw it, you hear it, and Paul said, "And now, because of the grace of God, you are experiencing the exact same thing I'm dealing with." Here we were, the Philippians. Paul's encouraging them, saying, "Look, I want you to embrace the gospel. I want you to expect opposition, and I want you to endure suffering because Christ has entrusted this to you. He has graciously not only allowed you to be a believer, but he is graciously allowing you to suffer. He's allowing you to do it for his sake." And that's encouragement. And as I told you, the beauty of all this is that while Paul wrote this letter to them, somebody else could have been writing the exact same letter to Paul. Can you imagine being in that jail cell and having those moments? We get these glimpses of what Paul wrote, but trust me, he was human. He had his moments when he'd sit there and think, "How much longer? Why is this going on? I mean, how can this be?" You know, he had to have those moments. And maybe he catches word that the Philippians are struggling. The Philippians are being opposed and they're suffering and they're struggling with it. And so Paul, because he knows the truth, sets down and begins to pen a letter to the Philippians. "Hey, don't worry about your suffering. That's just a sign that you're saved and they're not. Don't worry. God has granted you this." And I can see Paul writing with that letter halfway through the second paragraph going, "I get it. You're right." Almost writing that letter to himself. That's why when you suffer, you need to find somebody else to encourage. Sometimes in your own suffering, all you see is what you're dealing with, and it's hard to get perspective on the truth. Well, go out and find somebody else that's suffering like you are and begin to apply the truth of the Word of God to their situation, and as you do, you'll see it clearer in your life as well. That's encouragement. And so when you suffer, do it right. Find a reason to rejoice, find a reason to endure, and find someone to encourage. That's a perspective of how you suffer like a faithful believer. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your word and truth, and we thank you for the many examples that you give us in your word. And we thank you, Lord God, for your grace, not only your grace that allows us to believe, but your grace, Lord, that you entrust us with the truth of your gospel and even with your suffering. Lord Jesus, we ask you to guide and direct us. We ask you, Lord, to use us. We ask you to help us to have the right perspective so that we suffer the right ways, so that we do it in a way that brings glory and honor to you. Because, Jesus, you took enough shame on our account. Now we want you to have all the glory you can get on our account. We ask you, Lord God, to use us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.